The title of this morning's message is Sanctify Me. Sanctify Me. Have you ever heard that word before, sanctify? Anybody know what it means? It's a good Christian word. It shows up in the Bible a number of times. Anybody know what it means? Make clean. Interesting. Okay, that's one idea. It's not actually, that's not really what it means. To set apart. That is exactly what it means. Sanctify. Now, what you're thinking about is a purify. Purify me would mean make me clean, make me holy, get rid of all impurities from me, if necessary, through the process of refining, like a refiner's fire is used for silver or gold. That's purify. But sanctify is not purify. Purify is a different process altogether. Sanctify is to set something apart for a specific task. For instance, I have a I have a spatula at home. It's a little orange thing, little orange spatula, and has a little plastic picture of an egg hatching with a little chicken in it. At home, okay? That spatula has a specific, you like that, Tim? It has a specific task. The spatula is used when I fry my eggs in the morning. Okay, I mean, it's not very hard to understand that, right? The spatula is not used when I'm trying to change the oil on my car. Probably not, okay? There are other tools that we use for that, not the spatula with the little egg and the little chicken hatching. That spatula is set apart for a singular purpose. Okay, get the idea? It is sanctified for a purpose. So, here's the deal. Jesus is so convinced of what God wants him to do, he's so totally surrendered to that one purpose that he is, in fact, set apart for it. He is sanctified for the purpose of God. He is not going to do anything else except that one purpose. Now, I would suggest that it's kind of like the difference between a train, like a railroad train, and a car, an automobile. The automobile has a steering wheel and free-moving wheels in the front that allow you to steer and go anywhere you want to go. But a railroad car, a train, is set on tracks and has no option about where it's going to go. It either goes forward or backward, but it goes wherever the rail is going to take it. It is sanctified. Make sense? In a way. I mean, it's not in a Christian sense, but it is sanctified for a purpose. It's going to go only where those rails go, and if it comes off of those rails, we have a real big problem. Yes. Sanctimonious is a different word altogether, but it's a good question. It's an excellent question. Sanctify, there is a sense of holiness in there, but even the word holy and being set apart for a holy purpose, okay, that would be still within the context of having only one purpose, but that purpose is to take us to godliness. So it's a godly singularity of purpose. Okay? So good, yes. It's a good question. Excellent. Sanctify me. Jesus is totally sanctified. At this point, he is not going to be used for anything else. I notice that in this passage, he doesn't heal anybody, although he's done a lot of that in the last few years, healing people. He doesn't preach. He's done a lot of that too. He's not teaching or training anybody. He's done a lot of that. He's not, you know, making a whip out of something and cleansing the temple. He did that a couple weeks ago or a week ago in the biblical time period. He's totally set apart for one purpose. And you know what that purpose is? To die. He's going to the cross. He is sanctified for a singular, righteous purpose. And because he's sanctified, he's totally silent. Let's just think about it for a minute. Is it possible that if he had spoken, he would have messed up the course? How powerful are words, actually? Pam, you've got it. Pam said, life and death are in the power of the tongue. You go, girl. That is absolutely right. Words are incredibly powerful. Last week, remember, I read to you from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And in the Gospel of John, do you remember when the betrayer came, Judas came and identified Jesus with that kiss? Then Jesus stepped forward, and all the entourage that had come to arrest him, remember, Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said those words, I am he. And then I gave you that little illustration, and it woke some of you right up out of a dead sleep. It was awesome. It was very funny to watch from this end. The power in those words, when he said, I am he, the power of God was in those words. Do you not think that this same power that was in the Word of God when it was spoken at the creation and light was, do you not think that he has that same power in him even at this moment? And so therefore it is imperative, if he's going to be sanctified, that he keep his mouth shut. Now, I just want to take that and drive it home real quick, because I know that the Lord God that he served is the Lord God that you and I serve. And I know that he has a purpose and a plan for our lives as well. Hopefully not quite as dramatic as death on a cruel cross, but he does call us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And for some of us, maybe it will. I mean, I hope it's not, but it may be some persecution and a death for his name's sake. If so be that should happen, may the Lord give grace and may the Lord strengthen us. But for the most part, probably if we look at what's happened in the generations of our fathers and forefathers, if we live the same kind of lives that they did, we're probably not in it for quite such a dramatic end. But God has a purpose for us. God has clearly called us to something. And if we are faithful to God and willing to pray and to seek God's face and are willing to actually submit ourselves to the will of God, which may even mean the will of God implemented by unrighteous men, if we're submitted to that, then it's imperative that we also keep our mouth shut so we don't mess it up. How often have we circumvented God's purposes by running our mouth off? How many times have we missed what God actually had for us? How many times have we robbed the church or our fellow brothers and sisters because we didn't keep our mouth shut? How many times have we robbed our families, our own sons and daughters, our own wives or husbands? How many times have we robbed ourselves of God's glory? Because you know what happens after the cross, right? Yeah? Resurrection, okay? And life abundantly, okay? And like the whole world gets saved, right? Yeah, I mean, it's awesome. Wouldn't you agree? So the cross is scary, but the resurrection is really, really awesome. And for the joy that's set before him, Jesus suffered, you know, that cross, knowing that he was going to be raised and you and I be raised with him. So there's something worth hanging on to if we're going to be sanctified for the purpose right in front of us right now. I just don't think I don't think you and I recognize how important it is for us to participate by keeping our mouth shut. Anyway, that's just a word for you. Sanctify me, Lord. Sanctify me. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, he could have just said right there, I am he. Okay, he could have, but he didn't. He didn't. Sometimes I wish that he had, but you know, there will come a day when he totally does, all right? Just letting you know, there is going to come a day when Satan, who's going to be like, and God, he's going to be all defiant, and Jesus is going to be, I am he, and Satan is just going to, anyway, before I get myself caught up in my own imagination of what that day is going to look like, you missed us, didn't you? Jesus says in verse 64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's referencing a passage of Scripture from Daniel chapter 7. And that's a very powerful passage of Scripture, a very big messianic expectation. It's mentioned in Daniel 7. Jesus says it here before this council, and then he gets crucified because of it. And then in a few years, or maybe even a few months later, there's a guy by the name of Stephen. You can read his story in Acts chapter 7. He's the first Christian martyr. He's the first follower of Jesus to lose his life for believing in Christ and for preaching the gospel. And he gives his defense before the council of the elders, the same group. And when he stands before them, he gives a testimony of how they've been obstinate for generations, and how they are just like their forefathers who murdered the prophets. And he tells them the story of God's revelation of himself from Abraham all the way through to Solomon and the temple that's built in Solomon's day. And then he gets up and he says, but you crucify the Lord of glory, and he's going to destroy this temple. And he says, and they get mad with him, and they pick up stones to stone him and to kill him. And while they're throwing stones at him, he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he quotes the same verse from Daniel chapter 7, and they get so mad they throw rocks and kill him right there. So this is apparently a really profound verse, and probably well worth doing a little research on to figure out, what is this passage from Daniel, and what is this messianic expectation? If it was enough to get these guys killed, we just read over it and don't pay any attention to it. But the first Christian martyr died because he quoted this verse. I mean, how many verses are you quoting getting yourself in trouble for? No? So he's quoting this verse from Daniel 7. I'm not going to expound on it anymore because I want to get more to the sanctification part, but it's well worth reading for yourself. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, we have heard his blasphemy. When he tore his robe, he broke the law. The high priest of God was forbidden under the law of Moses to tear his garment. So he actually broke the law of Moses in order to condemn Christ. Isn't that crazy? This is the guy who represents the highest authority in the Judaic religious system. He is the one who is standing behind the pulpit giving the word of God, as it were. He is responsible for keeping the message pure, and he breaks the law of Moses to condemn a righteous man who has never sinned. Wow, how profound, huh? The will of God being acted out by unrighteous men. He tore his robe. Blasphemy, blasphemy. Verse 66, what do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now that's an interesting thing when you study the Acts chapter 7 passage. When Stephen used those words, they stoned him to death. That's the punishment for blasphemy, is stoning. So why did they crucify Jesus rather than stoning him? That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that an interesting thought? Huh? It was work to pick up the stones and throw. And it was the Sabbath coming up that night. But it wasn't Sabbath yet. But they didn't want to be unclean because they had to perform the rituals of Passover. And if they condemned a man to death by unrighteous trial and then picked up the stones and killed him, there would be some uncleanness there. And they'd have to be unclean from morning till evening, and they would miss the Passover. So they didn't want to kill Jesus. They want somebody else to kill Jesus. So the only way that they could do it legally was to have the Romans crucify him. Dude, seriously? I mean, how religious can you get? They're going to condemn an innocent man who calls himself the Messiah and has proven through his acts that he in fact is or could be this Messiah. They're going to condemn the guy unrighteously and then try in their self-righteousness to be innocent of this crime. so that they can fulfill some Judaic expectation from Mosaic law, some you know, this thing where they can go out and crucify, I mean, they can go out and sacrifice this lamb and somehow miss the angel of death pass over them and they can be separated out to God. What? And Jesus, even when he sees such incredible hypocrisy, says nothing. How many of you could stand in front of an accuser who is accusing you with hypocrisy and say nothing? I mean, wouldn't you, the first thing you do, just point your finger right back at that person and say, I don't think so. Look at what you did. Right? Not only did I not do what you're saying, but look at what you're doing. Sanctify me. Sanctify me. I want to be set down on the tracks that lead straight to the heart of God and to God's will. I prefer not to have a steering wheel, thank you very much. Because I know I mess it up. When I'm behind that steering wheel and I just twist and turn anywhere I want to go, I end up in the wrong place. How about you? I've recently taken to declaring to the Lord my desire for him to return, to come, and to remove from me free will. In the garden, God gave Adam and Eve everything, but he also gave them this thing called free will. It was a gift that God gave, and it is the only way that we could actually end up choosing God, is if we had the ability to choose. Make sense? We couldn't choose God unless we had the ability to choose. And if you only have one option, then you are by default choosing that option. So that's not a true choice. But if you have multiple things before you and you choose one, then your choice is more real. And when it comes down to God and our choice to serve God, it's got to be real. Otherwise, we're just automatons. We're just robots. We're just created with this, with no other potential or plenty of other potential, but no way to use it. And should potential arise, we'll just drift off and do that. And so we won't be perfect. We'll be eternally imperfect. We'll be eternally not his unless he gave us free will. So God gave us free will in the garden. And with that free will, we chose against him. And God, in his incredible love, I mean, how amazing is the gospel story that God, after we chose to reject him, still gave us the opportunity to change our mind, right? He paid the price for us. He allowed us to have what it was that we had chosen, but he gave us kind of like a do-over, right? He gave you and me a do-over. And that do-over is called the rebirth. It's called being born again. It's a do-over. Only it's even better than a do-over, because we actually get to walk away from everything that we were and everything that even that we will do. We get to walk away from that and be identified in him. That's incredible. What an amazing story. I've taken to saying, God, I'm so sick and tired of this free will thing. I just want you to come and take it away, because can I make the choice now? Can I just tell you, God, I love you so much. I don't ever want anything else. I don't want to choose my way. I don't want my own wisdom. I don't want my own career. I don't want what my hands can reach and take. I only want you. And can you just come back now and just erase that? Take out that hardware that allows me to make choices. I freely surrender my free will. Of my own choice, I surrender my free will. I only want to be capable of doing what you say. I know that there's going to come a day when he literally does that. Because that's what it's going to be. When we are with him, when we see him face to face, we will have been completely restored into his likeness. And we will have that hardware removed. But in the meantime, he's left me in this place where I have to make choices every day. For him or against him. Either for the relationship or against the relationship. I'm either building my relationship with God or I'm destroying my relationship with God through my actions and my choices every single day. And you know what, guys? It's so much better when we go with him. Sanctify me, Lord. Let me have one solitary purpose, to live for your glory. One solitary purpose, to live for your glory. Not mine, yours. I don't want to live for sin, and I don't want to live for success, and I don't want to live for anything. I just want to live for you. That's it.